The Primary Work of the Church, number 12 in the 2 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, through chapter 6, verse 2. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, July the 8th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather tonight. Lord, we pray that as we gather around your word, that you would teach us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be challenged, that we might be equipped to be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're living in interesting times. There's a lot of discussion today about what we're to be about. A lot of discussion about what is the role of the church, what is the ministry of the church, what is the work of the church, what is unique about the church, and what is it exactly the church has been called to do. This year at the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a report given from the Evangelism Task Force. This was a committee made up last year at the urging of the messengers to the convention to study what's happening. And so they spent the last year looking at that, and they brought their report, and it wasn't good news. Our convention is struggling. We're at a generational low in baptisms. Churches are closing in record numbers. It's not a good time. Congregations continue to dwindle. So church revitalization is a thing in the convention. It's something that they're beginning to put emphasis on. It's being looked at and taught in seminaries. There are places being, or people being trained and going into churches to help with that very thing. Seminars are being offered. Studies are being conducted. At the center of it all is the question, what is the primary work of the church of Jesus Christ? What is it we're to be about? What is at the heart of the work that our Lord has given to us? Is it to shape the culture? Is the primary work of the church to counter what's happening culturally, to win the culture war? Is the primary work of the church to get unchurched people to start going to church? Is the primary work of the church baptism? Make sure we baptize more people. What's primary? That's a very important question, because how we answer that question affects everything we do. If we answer the question, what's the primary task, then that affects everything. To say that something is primary is to say it's of chief importance. To be primary is it's attached to the earliest time or the beginnings of something. To be primary is belonging to the origin. It's something that belongs directly to and derived from the very first stage of development. So to be primary is to be of first importance. It's to be foremost. So if we use that as our definition, what is to be foremost? What is to be of first importance as a church? I'm going to suggest the primary task of the Church of the Lord Jesus is the declaration of the biblical gospel. Of first importance, of primary importance for us as a church, is the preaching of the gospel. That's what makes us the church. We're to love our community. We're to serve our community. We're to help people. We're to be there for people. And it's good and fine and right to have programs that minister to the community. But the preaching of the gospel is always foremost. And we need to do what we do in these other areas in order to preach the gospel. We really don't do anyone any good if all we do is feed and clothe and never bother to give them the gospel. Those things are good. Those things are right. They're things that we ought to be involved in. But we get involved in those things for our primary task, which is the preaching of the gospel. Tonight we're going to deal with what is the premier text in dealing with this assignment to the church. And our text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, and then going to read down through chapter 6 and verse 2. All of this is from God, the preaching of the gospel, the message of the gospel. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For your sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Our text is essential for us in understanding the work that we've been given, for understanding the task that has been assigned to us as the church of the Lord Jesus. But let's do a little bit of review. Let's get a couple of things firmly in mind as we work our way through this text. Adam and Eve were the crowning point of creation. We go back to the Genesis account, and God is creating everything that exists, and we walk through those days of creation. And on the sixth day, the crowning moment of creation is when God made man in his own image and likeness. It's the only thing that was created in that way. Adam and Eve were the crowning achievement. God created human beings in his own image and likeness. And at the essence, what that means is we were created to be in fellowship with God. We were created to be in relationship with the Creator. That is the whole purpose of our being created. We were created to bring glory and honor to him, to relate to him in a personal way. And Adam and Eve enjoyed unhindered access and fellowship with God until that fateful day when the serpent came along and tempted Eve. Oh, did God really say that? Did God really tell you not to eat that? Did God really say all that? I don't think that's what he was saying at all. No, God, he doesn't want you to eat that because if you do, then you'll know good and evil for yourself. You won't need him. And Eve was deceived, and she took of the fruit and she ate it. And the implication when you read through the Genesis account is that Adam was there all along. It's not a matter that Eve was out there in the garden by herself and the serpent came and picked on that poor woman. And then when her husband came along, he had no idea what had happened. And no, he's there. He didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. He didn't protect her in any way. And she turned and handed him the fruit. And Adam, willfully, with his eyes open, understanding exactly what it meant, took and ate of the fruit. God had told them, the day you eat of it, you'll die. And Adam, being a good husband, said, you go first. Now, she took and she ate. She didn't die. So when she offered it to him, he thought, okay, must not be as bad as we thought. But he knew it was wrong. And the scripture's clear. It wasn't a matter that he had been tempted or he was sucked in. He knowingly took and ate. And the text says, and immediately their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked. Immediately. And when they knew that they were naked, do you remember what happened? They took and sewed fig leaves together and tried to cover themselves. It's this ridiculous picture. Oh, we're caught. Got to cover. And then when they heard the voice of God, instead of running to Him and acknowledging what they've done and seeking, they ran from Him. Because fear had entered the picture. Everything had changed. All they had ever known is full fellowship with God. All they had ever known is love and grace and mercy and kindness and this beautiful relationship. But they knew immediately everything had been changed. They were now the enemy of God rather than the friend of God. All because of their rebellion. And now, the whole human race, apart from the grace of God, is under divine wrath. It's not a minor problem. It's not a minor issue. It's open rebellion against the sovereign of the universe. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Eternal separation from God. Every man, woman, boy, and girl outside of Christ is under the judgment of God. That's the backdrop for this text. It's not some theoretical test case. It's the condition of every human being, sinner, guilty, judged, condemned, sentenced, and awaiting the application of that just sentence. Aliens, strangers, the object of divine wrath. And you need to let that sink in. You need to think about that for a minute. Outside of Christ, every person you will ever meet is under divine wrath. Means your child, your grandchild. Means your family members. Means your co-workers. Every single one of them who is outside of Christ stands condemned already. It's not an insignificant thing. It's not a minor point. The greatest need of every living human being is to be reconciled to God. The word reconciled means to be restored to friendly relationship. It means to make peace with. And this is the great text telling us about this work entrusted to us. Three things that I want us to note in the text. First of all, the biblical gospel definitively declares salvation, reconciliation, to be the work of God and the work of God alone. Look at it in verses 18 and 19. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So the text begins with the phrase, all of this from God. All of what? All of the gospel. All those things that He has been talking about. Salvation, this new life, everything being made new and the old passing away. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to Himself, and in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself. Through this whole passage, it is God who is acting. It is God who is doing. It is God who is accomplishing the work. This is something that God and God alone has accomplished. And did you note it's past tense? God through Christ reconciled. Past. Not that He's reconciling, but He has already reconciled. It's a finished work. It is an accomplished task. And that goes all the way back to the cross when the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." Christ was saying by His death on the cross, "It is accomplished." There is nothing more to add. There is nothing more that can be done. In fact, He cried a single word. And the word He cried is the word that would be used in the banking world when you went down and made the final payment on that house. You paid the last penny that you owe. There is nothing else owed. You own the place. That's the word the bank would write across the document. Finished. It's the word that a painter would use when he's painting a picture, and he gets to that point when he knows one more stroke of the brush, I'm going to take away from the beauty of this picture. It's finished. It's done. He would step back and use that word. Finished. Completed. I can't add to it. If I try to add to it, I'm going to take away from it. Nothing to be added. Nothing to be done. It's appropriate when someone says, "When were you saved?" I like to smile and say, "I was saved 2,000 years ago, just outside Jerusalem." Now, the application of that happened when I was 8 years old. But my salvation occurred when Christ cried, "It's finished. It's done." Because there wasn't anything for me to add. Wasn't anything lacking. He has reconciled, past tense. And then He's given to us this ministry of going with the message of reconciliation. The ministry given to us is not that we go into all the world and tell people that they need to make their peace with God. God has already made peace with them. One writer put it this way. It's not good advice. It's good news. It's not about do this so you can live. It is this has been done so you can live. It's good news. We announce God has already accomplished us. Listen to Romans 5, 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, again, past tense, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've been reconciled, it's been done, we receive reconciliation. It's not about our making peace with God. That's His work. And that's completely out of our hands. It's out of our control. And that's made clear in verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's the method of reconciliation. Not counting their trespasses against them. Later in verse 21, Paul's going to explain how that's possible. But now, you just need to understand that God has acted, and because He has, your sins are not counted against you. And then Paul gives a powerful analogy to describe the ministry that's been entrusted to us. entrusting to us, verses 19 and 20, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. The image is that of an imperial legate in the Roman Empire. That was a very powerful man, a man of immense authority. But he never spoke in his own name. And he never spoke his own words. He spoke on the authority of the one who sent him. His message wasn't his own message. His message was the message of the one who sent him. He is an ambassador. He stood in his sovereign stead. His authority was that of his master. And he delivered his sovereign's message. So that when he spoke legally, it is his master who is speaking. And Paul says, that's the work that's been given to us. Again, let that sink in. Because Paul is saying, when we, you and me, when we speak the message, when you and I speak the message of the gospel, when we declare the truth that in Christ God has reconciled, it is God himself speaking. That's amazing. That's why Paul earlier said, we've got this treasure in an old clay pot. It isn't us. It isn't our goodness. It isn't our insight. It isn't our great ability. It's the authority of our master. And it's the glory of the message that he has entrusted to us. The gospel is the declaration of what God has accomplished for us. And we need to be careful about this. We need to be crystal clear on this. The gospel is not your personal testimony. Now, your personal testimony is a glorious, wonderful thing. And you ought to share your testimony. It is good and right and proper for you to say to someone, I want you to hear my story. I want you to understand this was my life. This is what I was like. This is how I thought. This is my experience in growing up. This is the life I lived. This is the way I thought until I met Christ. And Christ has made a profound difference in my life. And here's how my life is different because of Christ. That's a wonderful thing. But if you've done that, you still haven't shared the gospel. Because the gospel's not your personal testimony. And the gospel isn't this glorious transformation that happened to you because of Christ. That's great. It ought to be shared. But the gospel is the declaration of what God has done through the person of Jesus. And we are called to declare the gospel. We're called to tell the story of what God has done in the person of the Lord Jesus. We're to tell of his perfect life, his coming from glory as the only begotten of the Son, and how he was the God-man and lived this perfect, sinless life, and then how he willingly gave his life in payment for our sin. He was crucified, buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. It's what God has done through the person of the Lord Jesus. And the gospel is not reconcile yourself, but rather be reconciled. It is God's work, and it is accomplished by God alone. But there's a second thing I want you to note. Second, the biblical gospel declares the work of Christ our substitute. So the big question is how? God's accomplished this great thing for us. How did he reconcile us? He has reconciled, and he reconciled through Christ. But how? How does that work? It's the question of the atonement, which is at the heart of all that we're about. Look at verse 21. For our sake, he, that is God, made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake. This is the love of God in action. God did what he did for our sake. Because he's merciful. Because he's gracious. Not because he owed it. Not because he was lonely. Not because he said, oh, I just want somebody to love me. He was full and complete in himself. It's what it means to be God. God's never been lonely. Because God has always had perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all eternity. And I don't want to burst your bubble, but he was doing just fine before we ever came along. But because he's rich in love and rich in mercy, he created us to be in relationship with us. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Christ made sin. The consistent and universal statement of the Scripture is that Christ was sinless. Completely, utterly without sin. I mean, you have this explicit statement here in verse 21. He knew no sin. Doesn't mean he didn't know anything about sin. Doesn't mean he didn't know what a sin was. It's the word for intimate knowledge. He had no intimate knowledge of sin because he's never been involved in it. It's never touched his mind. It's never touched his heart. It's never been a part of his experience, ever. He knew no sin. Absolutely perfect, holy, and righteous. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Christ was born and lived 33 years on this earth, and 33 years worth of living, he never committed a single sin. Now that's hard for me to imagine. Because I don't know that I've done that for 5 minutes. Never. No sin. You look at what was done to him in the Gospels. You look at how people responded to him. The hatred and the hostility. Never sinned. Never sinned by doing or not doing. He never failed to do what God commanded him to do, ever. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Any of you do that consistently? I'm not even going to ask you if you've accomplished it for a single day. Have you done it for 5 minutes? Can you say honestly, for the last 5 minutes, I have done nothing but love the Lord my God with every fiber of my being, heart, soul, and spirit? No, you can't. Christ never sinned. No deceit in his mouth. He didn't say anything. Hebrews 4:15. Tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26. We have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. 1 John 3, verse 5. In him there is no sin. And this was accomplished as a human being. Fully God, fully man. He never sinned. Sinlessness was part of his human consciousness. Now here's the important thing. And don't miss this. He remained sinless even while being made sin for us. And he had to. The text does not say God made him a sinner, but that God made him sin. Had he become a sinner, he would not have been the spotless Lamb of God, and he could not have taken away the sin of the world. He remained sinless even while being made sin for us. He became our sin bearer, a sin offering for us. You have that picture in the Old Testament of the scapegoat that they would take, and the priest would lay their hands on the goat and symbolically transfer the guilt of the nation onto the goat, and then it was turned loose to go wander. He's the sin bearer. Christ is our sin bearer, but be careful even in that, because he wasn't a goat. He was the God-man, which means he was fully conscious of all that was happening. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. That's what happened during that 3 hours of darkness. Listen to the way Kent Hughes describes this. As he suffered the fiery wrath of God on the cross, he was robed in all that is heinous and hateful as the mass of our corruption was poured over him. Wave after wave of our sin was poured out over his sinless soul. Again and again during those 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as our lies, hatreds, jealousies, and pride were poured out upon his purity. And he was fully conscious and fully aware of it all, and he did it willingly. Now think. Absolutely perfect, pure, holy, sinless. And a part of being sinless is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you hate, you despise sin. Part of being pure, part of not being sinful, and it's hard for us to conceive because we're sinners, but a part of being pure is you hate what God hates. And now you're bearing every single thing God hates in your body. And you're doing it on behalf of all of those people that you know are absolutely guilty and fully deserving of hellfire. And he's conscious of all of that. That's the pain of the cross. We talk about the nails, and I'm not downplaying that at all. It was excruciatingly painful. When you read about crucifixion and what happened to a person when they're crucified, and you read about dehydration, you read about the pains in the nerve and the waves of cramps that go across, it's horrific. But the real pain of the cross was the spiritual. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he bore our sin. Willingly. The pain, the heartache of that is beyond understanding. But because he did, then sinners are made righteous. It's the last part of verse 21. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that, in order that, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin was imputed. Our sin was transferred. Our sin was reckoned to him, and his righteousness was reckoned to us. His purity, his holiness, his sinlessness was credited to our account. That's the glory of the gospel. It's the wonder of the gospel. He bore our sin so that we might be credited with his righteousness. So that when God looks at us, what he sees is not the sinful, corrupt, fallen son or daughter of Adam, fully deserving his eternal damnation. But he sees the purity, the beauty of his own son. That's glorious. And that is the message that's been given to us. That's the primary task of the church, to declare that message. One last thing. It's in chapter 6, those first two verses. The biblical gospel must be purposefully embraced lest it be declared in vain. Now, we're not universalists. We don't believe that everybody's saved. But wait a minute, if Christ has reconciled us to God, if that's something that is already accomplished, if that is something that is already done, then we're all good, right? I mean, if Christ died for us and he paid the price for us and he has reconciled us and he has turned away the wrath of God, then we don't need to call anyone to salvation. We just need to announce they are saved. That's what some say. But of course, that flies in the face with this text and the whole of Scripture. Because right after he tells us about this glorious work and the glorious, wondrous fact that God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ, what does he say? In verse 20, he says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Then in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." And he ends by saying, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We are ambassadors of Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you. We beg of you. We plead on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The meaning's clear enough. It's not enough to hear the gospel proclaimed. It's not enough to hear the gospel faithfully set forth. We must believe. We must trust in Christ. We must turn from our sin, that's repentance, and believe, give ourselves to, entrust ourselves to Christ. Apart from that, there is no salvation. That's abundantly clear in the Scripture. You must savingly believe. How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless there's a preacher? There are a lot of things as a church that are important. There are many things we ought to be about. Loving and caring for our own. Discipling. Bringing people along in the faith. Passing our faith on to our children. All of those things. Good, right, necessary. Ministries within the community where we reach out and love people that live around us. Good, right, necessary. Events where we invite people to come here and feed them and do things for them. Good, right, necessary. But we must not lose sight of the primary task. And the primary task is the preaching of the gospel. Setting forth the biblical gospel. Faithful to the text of Scripture. Faithfully declaring that Christ alone is the means of salvation. Because Christ alone left the glory and splendor of heaven and became a man. Lived a perfect life, fulfilling every righteous demand of God. And then as the Lamb without spot or blemish, willingly laid down His life in payment, in ransom for our sin. Was buried and rose again. And there's life in Christ and in Christ alone. It's got to be at the heart of all that we are and all that we do. But the key to that is not in any plan or program that we come up with. Do we need plans and programs? Yes, we do. We need things to say, how are we doing? How can we measure whether we're being effective or not? Whether we're being faithful or not? Those things are good and right and necessary. But nothing is going to change until it changes in here, in every one of us. We can have evangelism training 6 times a year, 7 times a year, 12 times a year. We can have opportunities for us to go out and share the gospel. But unless we come convinced in our own heart that this is a work that God has given me to do, and I'm so overwhelmed and enthralled at the love of God for me, I have to tell that story. It's not going to make any difference. It's a heart problem. It's about whether you and I truly, genuinely love the gospel or not. It's hard. But if we're honest, we have to say, the reason I don't share the gospel is because I'm not overwhelmed by the gospel. The reason I can't find the courage is because I'm really not convinced deep down in the deepest part of my heart and soul that that's the only hope for anybody I ever meet. Because if I am, then I'm compelled. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful that because you love us, you have revealed the truth to us. You've revealed yourself to us. You've said, this is who I am, and I want to be in relationship with you. You've told us the glory and the wonder of the gospel and just how you have accomplished our reconciliation. You've made peace. You've restored into right, proper relationship. And then you have given that message to us. Father, I pray that you would forgive us of how we've squandered the message you've given us. Lord, I pray that you would forgive me of not loving the gospel enough to speak the truth consistently and faithfully in everyday conversation, in the grocery store, at the restaurant, or with my neighbor. And Lord, I can blame everything in the world for why. But at the end of the day, when I stand before your holy gaze, the only answer is, I didn't care. Father, deliver us. Inflame us with a passion for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus, so that the sharing of the gospel becomes as natural to us as breathing. Lord, we all admit that there are other things in our lives that we don't have any trouble telling anybody whether they're listening or not, because we're excited about it. They're going to hear about my grandchildren. They're going to hear about this good thing or that good thing. And if they act like they're not interested, it doesn't dissuade me. I'll grab a hold of them and say, hey, listen. Yet when it comes to the most important thing in all the world, how easy it is to give up and to just be silent. Lord, do a work in us where that's not possible. Make the gospel so real to us that, as Paul said, it's a fire in my bone. I have to speak. I can't not speak. Make the gospel that real to us. And Father, thank you for the good day together. Thank you, Father, for the time we've spent together today, for the encouragement it's been to be with our brothers and sisters. Now dismiss us and send us out to speak and to live the gospel this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.